Acts chapter 9, we left off around verse 16. But we saw last week how on the road to Damascus, God got a hold of Saul of Tarsus, a radical rabbi, a radical unbeliever, the guy who said, no doubt, I'm going to show those Christians a few things in Damascus. They think they can escape from my hand? Well, I'll chase them down. I'll make my way 160 miles northeast of Damascus. I know where they're at. They can't hide from me. When in reality, God was about to say that to Saul. Saul, you can't hide from me. You may think that you've got it all under control. I'm about to get a hold of you. He did. A great light shone around Saul of Tarsus. He fell to the ground. God spoke to him. It was the Lord Jesus. And in just a few moments, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. As we mentioned last week, salvation isn't necessarily a long, drawn-out process. I don't think anybody needs to say, well, I'm in the process of being saved. You may be in the process of seeking or inquiring or considering, but salvation isn't a process as much as an act. It's an act of God. Now, holiness is a process. Sanctification, what happens after salvation, is a process that lasts a lifetime. We always need to continue to grow. But salvation can happen in an instant. We read in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Not you're in the process of being saved. Now, I remember a friend who went to a church one evening years ago. And it was a goofy church. Because the pastor, after the service, when somebody came up saying, I'm ready to receive Christ. The pastor said, no, I don't think you're ready tonight. No, I am. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. No, I don't think your heart's quite right. I don't think you're really quite ready. Well, what do I have to do? Well, you have to come back. Come back next time and we'll see if your heart's really ready as you say. Here's a person desiring to give his life to Christ. And the pastor said, no. God was saying, come, yes. The person was saying, I want to come, yes. And this goofy pastor was saying, no, you're not ready. And so there's Saul of Tarsus, no goofy pastor on the road to Damascus, just God in his heart. And God opens his heart and he says yes to the Lord. He says, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I'm the one that you don't believe in. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one you thought was dead. I'm the one you thought was dead who's speaking to you. What do you want me to do, Lord? And God said, go into Damascus, and it will be told what you must do. Now, at this point, he's totally blind, which is probably good because now that one of his senses is taken away, his sight of his ability to see, he's going to be listening closer than ever before. It's interesting how that when a person seems to have a handicap, as we call it, a disability in one area, that the other senses seem to open up. He's going to be listening not only with his ears, but with his heart now. And for 3 days, there in Damascus, nothing happens really except probably many encounters with God as he is praying. And back in verse 10, God gets a hold of a guy named Ananias. And Ananias says, I'm here, Lord. And he says, Ananias, go to Damascus. There's a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. He's praying like he's never prayed before. I want you to tell him about me. Give him a message. Oh, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this guy. He kills people like me. Yeah, we'll go anyway. And give him a message. And verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, We don't know what voice inflection he used. Because it was Saul of Tarsus, and Saul had a sordid reputation of being a persecutor, perhaps it wasn't bold. Perhaps it wasn't, "Brother Saul, I come to you in the name of the Lord." Perhaps it was, "Brother Saul? And like, are you sure you're a brother? I've heard all about you." And so, in one sense, I see humor in this verse. Saying to this man who would kill him, "Brother Saul," but I see something so moving. The very first words Saul of Tarsus heard from the Christian church were words of welcome, words of encouragement. The arch enemy of the church is called a brother. Oh, talk about something that's music to your heart. Talk about being welcomed with open arms. You would think the church might say, Ananias, or later on Peter, would say, "Now, before we call you Brother Saul, we have some hurdles we want you to jump over. Number one, how much will you tithe? Number two, are you willing to go through the baptismal rite of our denomination?" No, just, "Brother Saul." What great words of welcome. Talk about tearing down the walls. This was it. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." All right, let's retrace a few things. We know the Holy Spirit has already been active in his life, isn't that right? The Holy Spirit has been convicting him. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "When the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because you don't believe in me." So the Holy Spirit's been active in the life of this runaway persecutor of the church. And under conviction, the Holy Spirit has been prying open his heart. Then on the Damascus Road, when he confessed to the Lord that he was willing to obey him, at that moment of salvation, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit indwelt his heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within every person and baptizes us into the body of Christ. Yet, once again, Ananias brings up the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. He lays hands on him, and he says, "Brother Saul, Jesus sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." This is the empowerment, no doubt, for service, as we've seen a consistent pattern through the book of Acts. That baptism of the Spirit which empowers a person to be all that God would want us to be. What form does the Holy Spirit come upon a person? How does he do it? Let me sort of rephrase that. Is there a singular pattern? There's not. Now, I'm bringing this up and showing you a few things from the Scripture because people love packages. This is how God works, in this nice, convenient, theological package. I have boxed it up, I've made my charts and my outlines, and that's how God works. And they get really bothered when they read certain scriptures that don't fit into their box. Here they do, they put God in a box, and then they turn to a scripture and find that God has jumped out of their box. And they go, "Well, this is, I don't, you know," and they'll find some fancy way to explain it. What form does the Holy Spirit come upon a person? Well, in Acts chapter 2, he came upon them suddenly. They were in the upper room, and suddenly a sound as a rushing mighty wind from heaven came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues as the Spirit prompted them or gave them utterance. Also, he can come unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, is Peter speaking to Cornelius and his household and saying, "You know, and I was there in Joppa and God told me to come to you, and here I am," and you know, and he starts giving the gospel message while Peter was speaking. The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, unexpectedly. Sometimes it comes during prayer and receiving by faith. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. As a step of faith, I receive it now. A promise made by Jesus in Luke chapter 11, sometimes by the laying on of hands. Remember, it was Peter and John. They're the ones who went to Samaria after Philip and asked them about the Holy Spirit, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now Ananias, not an apostle, by the way, your run-of-the-mill disciple, follower of Christ in Damascus, lays hands on Saul of Tarsus, and he is filled with the Spirit. Next question, and this is a great place to look at it. What happens when a person is filled with the Spirit? Now, before you come to a quick answer and say, I know the answer to that question, you may be wrong, and you should be open to being wrong. You should be open to seeing what the Bible says as a whole happens. There are those who will say, well, as soon as a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit, he does one thing as the evidence. He speaks in tongues. And the charismatics and the Pentecostals and other groups will say, the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of speaking in tongues. My answer? Yes, sometimes. No, they say all the time. And then, as they've constructed their nice little box, I point out scriptures that show that God isn't in that box. Acts chapter 2, they'll point to. And they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I say, very good. But now move to Acts chapter 4. It says, and Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said, you men of Israel, why do you look so intently at us as though we by our own goodness made this man walk? And filled with the Spirit, he preaches. Then Acts chapter 4, the early church is together and they're praying in an upper room, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So now you have a group filled with the Spirit, not speaking in tongues at that point, but going out and being incredible witnesses with great boldness throughout Jerusalem. Then you find other portions in the book of Acts where they were filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That's different than speaking in tongues. Then you come to Acts chapter 8. In verse 18, it says, after he was prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he rose, and he was baptized. We need to be careful that we don't say one experience must happen every single time because we read it once in the scriptures, or else you'll have to say the evidence of a person being filled with the Spirit is that scales will fall from his eyes. It's there in the Word. There it is. Then you have later on in the book of Acts where Paul the Apostle speaks to a guy named Elymas. He's a sorcerer. And by the power of the Holy Spirit and being infused by the power of the Holy Spirit, rebukes him. It says, and Saul, who is called Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at Elymas and said, O full of deceit and all wickedness, you child of the devil, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? He said that being filled with the Spirit. Some people would say, it doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit to me. You should always say nice little things. I think it was very much in keeping to rebuke a person who was being used by the devil, and he was doing it under the influence, the control, the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a plethora of experiences when a person is touched by the Holy Spirit. Not always is the evidence the speaking in tongues. Not always is the evidence prophecy. In fact, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come upon you to enable you to be his witness. That's really the primary purpose. It isn't so that you can go blah, 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 and people go, what was that? The main purpose is to give you power to be a witness. Lost my place. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Let me just clear something else, kind of add a PS to that. I'm not opposed to to the speaking in tongues. I believe in spiritual gifts. I don't believe they have ceased. I am not a ultra-dispensationalist. I am not a cessationist, as theologically it is called, a person who believes those gifts of the Spirit have ceased. I don't believe that. I believe they continue in proper context. I do believe, however, there has been such an overemphasis in certain groups, an overemphasis of a few gifts, gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, and that's all that some people concentrate on, that has created a backlash among other Christians. Some groups, that's all they talk about. Other groups look at those groups and go, I don't want to be like that, so let's just not believe in any of it. I think both are extremes and both are wrong. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but I believe that all things should be done decently and in order. Now, there's two parts to that verse, by the way. Let all things be done. Some people want just decency and in order, but no, we won't let all things be done. We'll just let a few things be done. But let all things be done decently and in order. Whenever you see something out of order and chaotic, it's not the Lord. God works according to His Word. Yet, in many of these groups, the more chaotic, the more of the Lord they think it is. Wow, man, that was so weird. I didn't understand it. It must be God. And so warped thinking comes from this. You're taught, don't think. Whatever you do, don't think. God certainly wouldn't work through the mind. He'll work only through your feelings. So, beautiful gift, and let it be known, I speak in tongues, though you'll probably never hear me. Because as I read it in the Scripture, it is mainly for private devotions, unless, by exception, in the church it comes with interpretation. And somebody has to be designated as someone who has the gift, and it has to be judged by the elders of the church. And after three of those kind of utterances, Paul said it should cease in the public assembly. So there are strict orders for these gifts to be followed. Not just everybody standing up and, you know, shandala, shandala, she rode a Honda together. It has to be done decently and in order. It is a beautiful gift. Let's keep it a beautiful gift. Verse 20. Now, immediately he preached the Messiah in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Get that little word immediately. Do you tend to think that word sort of summed up a lot of Paul's life? Whatever Paul did, he did immediately. If he didn't like Christians and he thought that they should be quelled and quieted and shut up, he did it immediately. He immediately would go to the high priest, give me letters, I'm going to Damascus, I'm going to put a stop to this. He gets saved, and immediately he begins to preach. He's got that fire, that passion, that movement, a spiritual type A personality. Immediately he preached the Messiah in the synagogues. I want you to contrast verse 20 with verse 2 of this chapter. It says, and he asked letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus. And then in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, same synagogues of Damascus. See the contrast? He came to Damascus to go to the synagogues to arrest and persecute people, but he is in the synagogues preaching the gospel. This is change. This is dramatic change. God has gotten a hold of his life. Now imagine what that synagogue service must have been like. As they're together and they're reading the Shema and they're opening the Torah, and there's a Jewish community and many, many believers as well, in walks Saul of Tarsus. And the believers would look back and say, oh, that's it. He had a reputation. They knew who he was. Their mouths would drop. What's he going to do? And he stands up and he starts preaching the Messiah they believe in. What a wild day that must have been. What I love, though, about this, it shows that when something happens in your life, when God does a work in your life, when you're touched in your heart, when you give your life to Christ and it's real, You can't hide it. You can't keep it inside. If on a Sunday a person gives his life for the Lord, if he's really given his heart to the Lord, if God's really touched it, come Monday when his friends say, well, what'd you do this weekend? It'd be awfully strange for him to go, nothing. Well, what happened to you? Oh, same old stuff. I don't think so. I think there is going to be evidence. It's like a Coke, you know, you shake it up and there's pressure, you know, it comes out. Well, remember the man who was healed, man who had many demons Jesus cast out at Gadara. And after he was delivered, he decided he was going to follow Jesus everywhere. Jesus finally had to say, you know what, go home and tell your friends what God has done for you. Begin at home. This guy couldn't keep it inside. I mean, here's a guy who had demons. Everybody knew what this guy was like. Now he's delivered from all of his demons. He's in his right mind. He's articulate. He's cogent. He's coherent. And they're going to say, what happened to you this weekend?
Nothing.
First of all, it's evident. Second of all, he was burning inside to tell. I heard a story about some prospectors way in the early days of the gold rush. They went to Bannock, Montana, which was the capital of Montana at the time, and they left from Bannock and they went out to the hills to mine for gold. On the way, they suffered many hardships. Weather turned on them. Several of them died. Robbers came, took their supplies. They got no gold whatsoever. On the way back to Bannock, this deflated, torn-up band of travelers stopped to sort of get their energy at one of the rivers in Montana. And by the river, they were putting their little vessels inside, the cups that they had left, and mined $12 worth of gold. That's a big sum of money in those days. The next day, they got $50 worth of gold. They figured, we're on to something. They went back to Bannock. They swore secrecy. We're not going to tell anyone. We're going to get new supplies, and then we're going to come back. So they go back to Bannock, Montana. You know, they're all beaten up and everything, and they go buy new supplies. Don't tell a soul. Get new clothes. Saddle up their animals. The day that they left Bannock to go back to the stream, 300 people from Bannock were following them. You see, there was a look about their face that they couldn't hide. People looked and said, something's up. Something's going on. They found something. I want to know what it is. Immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. How many days is many days? Oh, about 1,000. About 3 years. It is thought that during this time, 3 years, Paul spends in Arabia. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. He recounts his own conversion and what happens after that. Galatians 1 verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. It is thought then that after his salvation, he's in Damascus, he preaches, he causes a great stir, And he then leaves for 3 years to go to Arabia, which is called Nabataean Arabia. It's the area east of Damascus, the desert area of Jordan, all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. There, waiting on God, searching the scriptures. You know, he'd been raised with all of the background of Judaism. He's going to sift through all of those scriptures and come back well prepared to preach the gospel. And so as he's out in the desert, he would then make a trip or two to Damascus, and then after 3 years go up to Jerusalem. So what happened during those 3 years? He was being prepared. There's nothing like a desert experience to prepare us. I think it's better than any kind of theology program, any school of ministry, any seminary. Just you and God. Backside of the desert degree, like Moses. Moses, what qualifies you to be a leader of the children of Israel? I have a BSD degree. A what? Yeah, backside of the desert. I was down in the Sinai, the backside of the desert, and that's where I was trained by God. Saul, what makes you so great as the apostle to the Gentiles? I got the same degree Moses got, BSD degree. I was down in the Sinai, in Arabia, under the shadow of Mount Sinai where the law was given. And oh, Paul tried to keep the law for so many years. Now it's revitalized as he understands who the Messiah is. And so after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the walls in a large basket, thought to be a garbage basket. Walls were around the city. It wasn't a city like this. It was a walled city, compacted together, and the gates of the city let people in and out. Since he couldn't leave, because there's only one way to leave the gates, at night a rope was let over the wall, a huge woven garbage basket. You know, they stuck him in a garbage can and took him out of town. He is a man without a country. He's not received by the Jews, although he was a Jew. He's defected. He's left the folds of Orthodox Judaism because he believes Jesus is the Messiah. He's not received by the church as of yet because they're a little bit skeptical. Who is this guy? It's a risk taking him in. So he's in that no man's land. Can you remember back to the initial stages of your salvation? You said yes to Jesus and you were so excited. You went back to your old friends. You said, man, they're not going to believe what happened to me. And they didn't. They thought you were beside yourself. They thought, oh, you've been under so much stress lately. I didn't know it would come to this. You must have snapped. Is there anything I can do? And then some of the Christians thought, well, you're a little bit green, a little wet behind the ears. We don't know so much about you. You're kind of in that no man's land. You feel a little awkward around Christians. You feel awkward around the world. I remember going back to my old high school as soon as I got saved, and I brought a Christian rock band with me, and we preached the gospel at lunchtime. And everybody thought, he's loony. He's nuts. He snapped. And yet, the Christian church wasn't willing to accept a bunch of young, long-haired Christian rockers. We were in an interesting place. So I can feel for Saul of Tarsus. As the disciples took him by night, they didn't take me out in a garbage basket, but they did Saul of Tarsus. A few years ago, when I was in Manhattan, in New York City, I was sharing a service. I think it was a Wednesday night Bible study like this. And it was an interesting service. The people that were there, do you remember the Doublemint twins from television? Doublemint, 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 good. I don't know if you remember those commercials, but the Doublemint twins both were believers, and they were in the church service that night. And there were several Broadway actors and actresses that had come to Christ, and it was an interesting fellowship. There was an elderly, gray-haired gentleman, not old, elderly, stately-looking, up in years, and he was in a sweater, and he was had his Bible open, and he was taking copious notes. I mean, I see people take notes during Bible studies, but never seen a guy take notes like this guy, just writing everything down. So after the service, I asked the pastor, Mike, I noticed this guy. He looked somewhat familiar, but he was, I mean, he's just taken so many notes. Who was he? And Mike said, that was John DeLorean. I said, you mean the John DeLorean who made the DeLorean automobiles that are Back to the Future DeLorean? Yeah, that's the one. The guy that got busted for having cocaine in all the glove boxes? That's the one. Well, I heard somebody said that he was a believer, but you know, nobody that I know really believes he's a believer. Everybody doubts that. I said, I know, he's had a tough time. The world has rejected him. The Christian church has rejected him. He comes to our fellowship, and he's growing in Christ like crazy. And so, Saul of Tarsus. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he mentions that back in Galatians 1, as we saw, after 3 years, he comes to Jerusalem. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. Well, what would you think if Saddam Hussein walked in our service tonight and sat down with the Bible open? You'd be skeptical. What if Madeline Murray O'Hare was in the front row? Bible open, you think, oh, something's up. She's up to something. And so, in Jerusalem, that's where he started. He had a reputation. He was notorious. He hated Christians. What's he doing in church this Sunday? Imagine, there's Peter preaching, and suddenly from the back, as Peter's preaching, they hear, amen. That's right. And they look back, and it's Saul. You know, they weren't quite ready to receive him. He was having a tough time. Verse 27, I love this. We'll remember him from the couple chapters back. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Poor guy, wherever he goes, you know, as soon as he gets accepted, others want to kill him. Barnabas, what does his name mean? Son of encouragement. There he is again, encouraging. How? By friendship, by vouching for someone, by staking his reputation on the line, by putting his arm around him and saying, let me tell you about this guy. God has really done a work. We ought to receive him. I'll stake my reputation on the line for you to receive him. Have you ever had the experience of an older believer, an encouraging believer, stand in the gap for you, vouch for you, be a friend to you? Oh, that's so needed in the body of Christ. I had one when I was a brand new believer. I went back to my old friends who, when I said, I'm a Christian now, they said, you? Are you sure? And then my family didn't know what to believe, and a good friend he became, Paul Smith, Chuck Smith's younger brother by 1 year, just sort of took me under his wing and encouraged me and encouraged others. Hey, God's doing a work, has done a work in this young man's heart. A British newspaper once ran sort of a contest on the best definition of a friend, and many people put their definitions in, but the definition that won the contest was simply, a friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. I think of Saul of Tarsus. Hellenists wanted to kill him. The Jews in Damascus wanted to kill him. The Christians in Jerusalem wouldn't receive him. Barnabas would. Barnabas would introduce him to the apostles. Faults are thin where love is thick. Where love is thin, faults are thick. Depends what kind of love, what kind of heart you have. Barnabas figures, son of encouragement. There he is again. He encouraged last time with his finances. He encouraged this time with his friendship. We need that. We need disciplers. We need some of you guys who've been around the church, gals who've been around the church a while. Bring the new ones in. Find out who they are. The people who come to give their lives to Christ every week. Wouldn't it be great if some of you would hang around after the service? After some of us meet with them and say, hi, I saw you go forward tonight. Let me introduce myself. If you'd like to meet, if you'd like to pray, if you'd like to go over the scriptures, here's my phone number. I can introduce you to some people around here. And integrate people into the body of Christ. You see, we get all excited when people raise their hand and come forward. Yay, all right, God, go get them. Good night. Go home. Listen, Christianity is more than obstetrics. It's more than the delivery room. It's pediatrics. It's emergency room care sometimes, all the way to geriatrics. We need to carry people through the Christian life. We need to disciple them. A paragraph that I found sums this up best. It said, the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. The bar is an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is permissive, meaning it is accepting. It is an inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put it into the human heart, the desire to know and be known, to love and to be loved. And so many people seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. With all my heart, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk. I'm beat. I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality, but our churches too often miss it. Now, why is it then that you get around some Christians and you say, I'm sunk. I'm beat. They say, well, you shouldn't be. Praise the Lord. Well, you should have joy. You should confess this. Hey, how about accepting me for how I am? How about praying for me? How about being my friend? How about standing with me? Barnabas was like that. We don't need plastic, cookie-cutter Christians. We need the real kind. And this guy had the stuff. When the brethren found out that the Hellenists wanted to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. Where was he from? He went back home. And then all the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. I don't know that that's a good sign. You know, while Saul was around, he was shaking things up quite a bit. They get rid of Saul. Wow, man, these people want to kill him. It's stirring things up. Oh, it's better now. He's gone. Peace. I don't know that it's the best kind of peace to have. Well, it got rid of persecution. I don't know that that's good. You know, the church is always healthy when we have a bit of persecution. It strengthens us, drives us to our knees, makes us dependent upon him. It does say, however, and this is the good part of it, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, Saul disappears for several years. We read through the book of Acts and think he's gone, and then boom, he's there next chapter, so it must be next day. He's gone for several years. In fact, he's not going to show up till Antioch in Acts chapter 11, which is 7 to 10 years, it's supposed, later on. He goes up to Tarsus, and in Galatians 1, he says, I was not unknown to the churches of Syria and Cilicia. So he's busy. He's around planting churches in the Gentile areas. And he will come to Antioch later on when somebody calls for him. Who is it? Barnabas, again. Barnabas comes and says, you know, that Saul of Tarsus guy, he'd be perfect. I see ministry potential in him. I'm going to get him and let him take over. And so once again, this son of encouragement will call for him and make this guy the pastor of the church, and he'll remove himself, pass it on. Now, there is a shift at this point. Beginning in verse 32, there's a shift leaving what happened with Saul of Tarsus back to Peter now. For the next three chapters, Peter is center stage. After Peter, three chapters later, Paul the apostle, from Antioch onward, dominates the book. And the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But right now we're still in that transition period of how the gospel goes from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile. And so we're dealing back with Peter. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And he rose immediately, and all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. The picture we get of the Apostle Peter is sort of a ceaseless, on-the-go, itinerant kind of ministry. He's active. He doesn't just stay in Jerusalem. He doesn't maintain a little hierarchical office. He's on the move. You know, I believe God uses people who are on the move. You know why? They're easier to direct. The people who are moving, they're easier to go where God wants them to go. If you just sit around and go, okay, God, I'm not going to do nothing until you tell me what it is you want me to do. How did you learn to ride a bicycle? Did you just sit there and go, you know what? If it's meant to be, I'm just going to end up riding a bicycle one day. If it's God's will, you'll be walking, pal. Now, you got on it. Well, I don't know how to do it. You don't take a course in how to ride a bicycle. There's not little diagrams, wheels, pedals, center of gravity. No, you just get on it, and you have somebody push you. I did that with my son. How do I do it? Get on it. Well, now what I do? Watch. And I pushed him. And I ran quickly behind him as it started going like this so that he wouldn't fall. Now that you're moving, pedal. And then as he did it, he went, wow, it worked. How did I do that? By doing it. God gives the greatest opportunities of ministry to those who are actively involved. Well, I don't know what to do. Do something. What? Anything. What do you like to do? What do you feel called to do? Well, sort of this, but I'm not sure. Try it. If it doesn't work, try something else, but ride the bicycle. So Peter's out there, he's moving around, and he comes to Lydda. There's a guy who needs healing. Peter remembers Jesus said, hey, go and preach the gospel in all the world, and as you go, heal the sick. All right, I'll try it. Great ministry opportunity in Lydda. Now, Lydda, by the way, is in Israel. Who's been to Israel? Raise your hand. Okay, great, good crowd. Well, more can come this next year. As you fly into Ben-Gurion Airport, it's called Ben-Gurion Airport at Lod, L-O-D. That's Lydda, right where the airport is. It's the Old Testament city called Lod, New Testament called Lydda, and now they reverted to the Old Testament name. The Ben-Gurion Airport is right, probably you're flying into Aeneas' house as you land. All who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. It is a funny name, isn't it? It means gazelle, both terms, Tabitha and Dorcas. It's not a chop. She's not calling him dork. Dorcas, a gazelle. It was actually a term of endearment. It was a compliment. Just like we would say to somebody, you have eyes like a gazelle, like a cow, the big beautiful brown eyes. It sounds kind of like I'm digging a hole that I can't get out of. You got cow eyes. Your teeth are like stars. They come out at night, But actually, it was a compliment to call her a gazelle. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, this is odd because according to Jewish custom, the body is bathed and buried immediately. You don't put the body inside the house once it's prepared unless you've got other plans. A resurrection, perhaps? Hey, Peter's coming. Hey, don't bury her then. Stick her upstairs. Let's see what happens. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics, the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with him. So this woman was a Proverbs 31 woman. She put her hand to the distaff, and she made garments and gave to the poor, and her virtue was known throughout the area. The widows were there. There in this upper room, a guest chamber for people to come in weary from their journey, she was laid, and all those were around her weeping. They missed her so much. She left such a legacy. Peter put them all out. Sound cruel? It's the funeral, paying your last respects. I don't think Peter said, get out. I think he just said, I need to pray. I need time alone with God. Who else did this? Jesus. Jesus comes to Capernaum, and there was that sick child. Jesus put them all out except for Peter, James, and John. So Peter was there watching Jesus put them out, and he thought, well, you know, Jesus did this, probably so he could key into his Father's will. He put them all out. And he prayed. Before a great work of God is done, there must be prayer. Five college students in the Victorian era of London, England, decided that they wanted to go to the great Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon preached. They had heard about this preacher, about his style, and about how people from all over London came to hear him preach. Sundays it was packed. So these five college students came to a service. They had come early. They met a man on the steps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They didn't know it was Charles Spurgeon himself. They waited on the steps. The man said, would you youngsters like to see the heating apparatus of our church? And, yeah, sure. So the man took them down flights of stairs, narrow hallways, down to the basement of the church where there were 700 people praying. And he said, there is the heating apparatus of our church. This is what makes it hot. This is why the work is so powerful, because these people are praying. Peter says, with all due respect, get out. I need to pray. I bet it was a very, very deep and sincere prayer. Lord, you know, grabbing the guy at the gate beautiful, lifting him up was one thing, but this person's dead. Not mostly dead, all dead. Cold dead. He knelt down and he prayed, verse 40. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed, note this last footnote, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. It's an important footnote. That little verse is a bridge. It's a bridge formed between the gospel going to Lydda, the gospel that has gone to Samaria, and the gospel which will now, in chapter 10, go to the Gentiles. Why is it a bridge? Because a tanner was considered unclean in the Jewish community. Why? Because tanners deal with the skins of dead animals. Anything dead, you don't touch it, it's unclean. You stay outside the camp, you're defiled. Tanners were excluded from the synagogue. They were shunned by Jewish elite. And so for Peter to be staying with a tanner was a big step, first of all, for Peter. And it was a big step because he's making a statement in the Jewish community. You don't associate with tanners, Peter did. Just like Jesus associates with a Samaritan woman, Peter's at a tanner's house. So Peter's heart is softening, and this is important because Peter's going to have a real problem in the next chapter dealing with Gentiles being saved. Up to this point, everyone who is a Christian has some Jewish connection, is in some way tied to Judaism. The Jews in Jerusalem hear the gospel, they're Jewish believers. The Samaritans receive the gospel. They're still tied to Judaism. They're half-breeds. They still believe in the Jewish God and the Jewish rituals, albeit they have some of their own rituals. The Jewish Torah they adhere to. But The next chapter is a full-blown garden variety pagan. He's a Roman centurion. He does believe in God. He's believing that God exists, but he's not truly saved. He's a Roman soldier. And God is going to give Peter a vision to open up his heart, to show Peter, hey, I'll accept and receive anybody. Anybody's clean who will come by the blood of my son. And so here he's staying with somebody who is unclean. It forms a perfect bridge to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Now about 10 years pass from the time Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature, to the time where the gospel goes to the Gentile regions. So it's been a while. Jesus said, go tell the world. They're a little bit reluctant. So God will get the attention of Peter. He will speak to Simon Peter by Simon a tanner. Say, even as you are clean in my sight, Simon Peter, so are these people. There's no distinction because of what my son does.